Because you're so short.
Good morning.
Good morning.
First Corinthians 15, does it sound like we're on?
No.
No, we're not on. What's wrong, Ben? How about now? Not on?
No.
Is this plugged in right?
Now try it.
Are we on now?
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4. What comes after 4?
1, 2, 3. 3, 7. 1, 2, 3.
Got it.
1, 2, 3.
Okay, let's begin this morning with an illustration. A farmer went into his banker and announced that he had bad news and good news. First, the bad news. Well, said the farmer, I can't make my mortgage payments. And that crop loan that I've taken out for the past 10 years, I can't pay that off either. Not only that, I won't be able to pay you the couple of hundred thousand I still have outstanding on my tractors and other equipment. So I'm going to have to give up the farm and turn it over to you for whatever you can salvage out of it. Silence prevailed for a minute, and then the banker said, what's the good news? The good news, said to the farmer, is that I'm going to keep on banking with you. Now, if you're like me, when somebody says to you, I have good news and bad news, your response is, give me the bad news first. So, I'm going to begin our session this morning with the bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Paul made it clear in his letter to the Romans, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all, because all sinned. Every person is born that way, as we know. Dead in their sins and trespasses, spiritually dead, separated from God, children of wrath, without hope, a prisoner to what Scripture calls the domain of darkness. And under those conditions, we're condemned at birth and on our way to the lake of fire. That's the bad news. But what is the good news? Unlike the situation the banker was faced with, there really is good news. It was recorded by the writers of Scripture and preserved by God for over 2,000 years. It appears in the New Testament. It goes by a number of different names, the most prominent of which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this will be our subject in this short series. The question we hope to answer in the series is, how would you respond if somebody asked you, what is the gospel? The Greek word for gospel is the noun, and I'm probably not going to pronounce this right, euangelion, euangelion. It comes from eu meaning good and agelo meaning proclaim or tell. Literally, it means good news or glad tidings. Euangelion refers to God's message of salvation in three senses. First, it refers to the act of proclamation or preaching the gospel. Second, it speaks of evangelism or spreading the gospel. Third, it refers to the content of the message as an offer of salvation. Thus the phrase, good news. What is the good news? Well, contained within the gospel is the good news of hope in the face of despair, truth in the face of guesswork, peace in the face of confusion and fruitless searches, promise in the face of religion, and immortality in the face of death. The good news is the good news of salvation. The good news states that sinners can be saved. The good news is the gospel that has the power to abolish death and give life. It involves the fact that God the Son became a man to die on a cross so the spiritually dead sinners can approach a holy God. He was resurrected on the third day, and today he sits at the right hand of God. The power of the gospel establishes the potential for man to receive the greatest gift ever given. Now, the gospel could refer to the basic message necessary for regeneration. As Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're there, look at verse 1. Paul writes, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message. It could also refer to the entire body of Christian doctrine. Look at how Paul put it, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. The truth of the gospel and the preaching of the word establishes or strengthens Christians for the purpose of standing on the truth and sharing the truth as well. Now, sharing the truth results in faith. The Apostle Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. A simple act of faith in Jesus Christ abolishes death and opens the gates of heaven to anyone for all of eternity who makes that choice to believe in Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus tells us, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, this is what we're going to be talking about in this short series today and on Wednesday. We're going to be looking at it in three areas: defining the gospel, declaring the gospel, and defending the gospel. Today, we'll cover the first two. The purpose of the series is obvious. The world we live in is lacking all three of these areas. Negative effects can be seen across the planet. Evil has been loosed on the face of the earth. And everywhere you look, bad news exists. But in the face of all this bad news, there really is good news. But where is it and what does it consist of? We're going to look at a number of passages that help us to define it more clearly. For instance, Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Why is this the case? Well, we already noted it. Nobody possesses the kind of righteousness that we need to get into heaven, that we need to approach a holy God. No one possesses that kind of righteousness. And apart from it, there is no salvation, there is no eternal life, and there is no hope. Man is born with a righteousness of his own, as we've discussed in the past, and you well know. It's called self-righteousness. But man's self-righteousness won't get him into heaven. It won't even come close. Jesus expressed that point in the statement he made concerning the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kind of righteousness Jesus talked to in this passage is called human self-righteousness, and the world is filled with it. The world's filled with self-righteous people. The scribes and Pharisees were self-righteous to the core. Their actions showed it. But in God's eyes, human self-righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags, filthy garment. There's only one righteousness that meets God's demands. Paul expressed it in Philippians 3, verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The righteousness derived from the law won't get anyone into heaven. Paul tried to emphasize this with the Jews in his day, but they didn't want to listen. Paul goes on to say, but that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The only righteousness that gets sinners into heaven is the righteousness sinners receive by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness of God, and it results in justification, as Paul told us in Romans 3 and in Romans 5. Please go to Acts chapter 2. All of this has to do with the message of the gospel. The good news, and God made it easy.
What was that last one?
Acts 2. We're looking at a number of passages in this series. Now, all of this, as I just got through saying, is spelled out in the gospel. So in defining the gospel more clearly, let's look at a few points. First of all, at the heart of the gospel message is faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. At the moment a believing sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, they receive the imputation of God's righteousness. Paul stated that in Romans 3, verse 22. Where Paul writes, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Second, contained within the gospel is the limitless dimension of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That means everyone, anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And Jesus tells us, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Third, The gospel tells us that those who believe in Jesus are children of God. This appears in a number of places in the Bible. John stated it in his gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Fourth, the gospel tells us that all three, the grace, the faith, and the salvation, are gifts from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, which most of us are familiar with, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Fifth, the gospel is the message of truth. Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In him," in who? In Jesus Christ. "You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sixth, the gospel provides irrefutable proof of the fact that anyone who is in Christ becomes a brand new spiritual creation. Where did we see that before? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Seventh, the gospel makes clear the fact that our salvation rests solely on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter made this clear in his great dissertation delivered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost before an audience of thousands of Jews. Look at Acts 2, starting in verse 24. Peter stated, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." After Peter delivered that message on that very day, 3,000 Jews became saved. In Acts 3, Peter delivered a second discourse at the temple. Look at verse 16. Verse 12. Acts 3, verse 12. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our power or piety we have made this man walk?" Jesus has healed the man. Peter did. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, that one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Please go to Acts 4. This is the third dissertation delivered by Peter. He was standing before the Sanhedrin when he stated it, starting in verse 8. Verse 8. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Now, what do all three of these passages have in common? All three focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All three make clear the fact that first, Jesus was put to death by men who had little regard or no regard for the things of God. And second, he was raised up by God. In Acts 4 passage, Peter went on to say, "Salvation is in no one else. Salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone." Jesus himself said it. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, these principles are at the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our salvation, and he was raised up for our justification. Look at Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered over because of your transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And the resurrection affirms the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection also proves that God was propitiated or satisfied by the person and work of his Son, and that our salvation is complete. Therefore, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who exercises faith in his Son. Please go to Luke 24. All of this is at the heart of the gospel. We need to know it because we need to communicate it, especially at this critical time in human history. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke brought out a lot of the points that Peter expressed to the Jews in the three discourses that we just noted. The passage we're about to note takes place on the morning of the resurrection. The women who came to the tomb that found the stone had been rolled away. In Luke 24, look at verse 1. Luke 24, 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still at Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Now note again those words in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. Now we all know many of these points. We've studied them for years and years. But you'd be amazed at how many people deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible, however, makes it very clear. Paul expressed the same principle in a passage that we cited earlier. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and in that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now these words clearly express the meaning that is at the heart of the gospel. And it's important because having a clearer picture of the gospel helps us to communicate it more effectively. Now this brings us to the second of the three areas I mentioned earlier, which involves declaring the gospel. Please go to Romans 10. It's also one of the reasons why I've emphasized throughout my entire ministry, I don't know what 12, 13, 15, whatever year is now, the importance of knowing the Word of God so that we have it ready to communicate at a moment's notice. Because I've heard people say, I've heard it in the past to say, "Oh, I don't know what to teach. I don't know where to go from here." You know, I remember even saying those words myself. The Bible's filled with places to go. Contained within the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the call or the invitation to become saved. Now that word call is used in a number of different ways in Scripture, but in this particular case, the call is an invitation to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, as the only way to be saved. The call is not just for a few, it goes out to everyone. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, anybody who receives the message and calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's where Paul asked a series of questions. Look at Romans 10, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? The question is asked in this passage is designed to emphasize the fact that before anybody could call on the name of the Lord and be saved, somebody has to be sent to preach the message in order for it to be heard, thus emphasizing the importance of declaring the gospel. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded his disciples to go out into the world and make disciples of the nations. In chapter 9 of his gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God to perform healing. In chapter 10, we're told that Jesus appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. Why were these men sent out? To proclaim the good news. There is good news, but it needs to be heard. Why? Jesus tells us why. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. In other words, there are many sinners who need to be saved. Now, that being the case, these men who were chosen to spread the message of truth, the good news, they were given a great privilege of winning souls. But with privilege comes responsibility. The Apostle Paul was well aware of the privilege he was given and the responsibility that he was given, and he saw it as an obligation. In Romans 1, Paul tells us he was under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And as the passage tells us, he was eager. Paul was eager to carry out his obligation by preaching the gospel. And this is coming from a man who, according to his own words, was the greatest of all sinners. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians. Paul knew very well the degree to which he sinned. But knowing who he was obligated all the more to do the work that Jesus gave him to do. Knowing that since Jesus saved Paul as the chief sinner, if Jesus could save the chief sinner, he could save anyone. That motivated Paul all the more to do his work. But the man's men being sent out to proclaim the good news to lost souls. That establishes the potential for hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing leads to believing. Believing leads to accepting Christ as God's Savior, God's Son and God's Savior. Jesus stated that whoever believes in him, Jesus said, that means anybody, Jews and Greeks alike. Paul stated that, Romans 1, verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to everyone, Paul says, who believes. Peter stated it also. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That phrase, among men, implies all men, women, children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What's the point? The point is the fields are white for harvest. Workers are needed to preach so that sinners can hear and become saved. Therefore, everyone who has been chosen to spread the good news of Jesus Christ has an obligation. Please go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's where the principle of attitude is in view. We've talked about attitude in the past. Jesus' words, the harvest is great, but the workers are few, implies a certain attitude on the part of those who preach the message. Paul had that attitude. He took his obligation very seriously. He made that clear in a discourse to Timothy. Paul referred to Timothy as a true child of the faith. Timothy was a young man a young man he was, but he had a genuine faith. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul described Timothy as a man of proven worth, a man who served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving a father. Timothy had the right attitude for the task. But Paul gave Timothy a tough task at Ephesus. And Paul knew it was a tough task and that Timothy would face opposition. So he encouraged Timothy to stick with it, so to speak. But in the passage we're about to know, Paul's attitude toward the task he was given stands out. In 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, Paul says, I suffer all things. Obviously, Paul took his appointment very seriously, because Paul had that absolute assurance regarding his eternal destiny. He was more than willing to suffer on behalf of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul referred to this scenario as an eternal weight of glory. In Paul's eyes, all suffering is momentary and light when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits believers in heaven. Paul carried that attitude, that work ethic, into his work, the work he was chosen to do. And he encouraged Timothy to have the same attitude. Peter exemplified a similar attitude. When Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, they were warned and threatened about teaching about Jesus Christ. They responded, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And they didn't stop. After they were released, they went to their people. They gave a report on what had happened. How did the people respond? They praised God. They quoted scripture and they prayed. And what's interesting about this entire scenario has to do with the scriptures they quoted from. These are people who knew their Bible. They quoted from the passage that tells us that kings and rulers came against Jesus. But these individuals knew God had, the people I'm talking about, Peter's people, they knew that God had long ago planned and allowed these events to occur. Please go to Acts chapter 4 and take a closer look at this. These people knew their Old Testament, and because of what they knew and they were assured of, they weren't afraid to stand up for what they believed. We're going to see that in a minute. And they prayed that God's bondservants would speak the truth with confidence. Look at how God responded in Acts 4, verse 31. And when they prayed, they placed the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, let's note a few points here. Now, as I said earlier, first of all, these individuals knew the Old Testament. They proved it by quoting from a series of passages in their prayer. First quote appears in verse 24 of Acts 4, where they said, "Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, that passage they quoted from appears in Exodus 20, where it says, "The Lord made the heavens and the earth." Their second quote appears in Psalm 146, where the psalmist writes, "Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." The third appears in Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And then, of course, there's the verse in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, where it says, you alone are Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Second quote is taken from Psalm chapter 2. You can see it there. It's written in italics, where it says in verse 25 and verses 26, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand? And the rulers of the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Quoting from these passages indicates that these individuals were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Second point, the fact that these individuals knew the scriptures gave them confidence in God. Third, having confidence in God, they prayed with confidence. Fourth, God answered their prayer in an amazing way, as we just saw. Fifth, and don't miss this one, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking the word with boldness. They began speaking the word with boldness. Now, the imperfect tense indicates that speaking the word with boldness was a repeated action. Even though John and Peter had just been persecuted for speaking about Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these individuals not only did the same thing, but they performed it repeatedly. How does that apply today? Well, there is good news, as we've just noted. As disciples of Jesus Christ, that's what we are. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. We are all disciples of Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, every Christian has been given the privilege of declaring the gospel message. It becomes possible for the members of the early church. It became possible for the members of the early church. It begins by acquiring confidence in God through the scriptures and continues by praying for the strength to carry it out. Even when faced with adverse circumstances, we see it here in this example. The early church encountered adverse circumstances. Therefore, encountering adverse circumstances is a very real possibility. Encountering adverse circumstances again occurred again in Acts 5. Please go to Acts 5. Adverse circumstances. All you have to do is, you don't even have to study Acts. All you have to do is read it. You can see that the early church got off the ground in an amazing way, but almost immediately adversity crept in. And it continued and continued and it continued. Acts 5 gives us the account of another example that occurred in the ministries of Peter and John. But God was still responding to the prayer from the previous chapter. The apostles were performing signs and wonders among the people. More and more people were getting saved. The high priest had a bird. So they had Peter and John arrested. The next day they said to the prison to bring them out, to bring them before the Sanhedrin. They weren't there. The angel of the Lord came that night and opened the gates of the prison. We talked about God's protection in the past. When God sends people out, anyone, when God sends people out with a task to perform, God gives them everything they need to accomplish the task, and that includes protection as well. The angel of the Lord came and opened the doors of the prison. But here's where something even stranger occurred. Now, they just got arrested, and this is the second time they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the people who had Jesus crucified. Being brought before the Sanhedrin wasn't a trip to the park. Could get you killed. Second time they were brought to the Sanhedrin. Instead of going into hiding, what did they do? They went to the temple as the Holy Spirit commanded them to teach. Went to the temple to teach. As I said, these are men whose lives had been threatened by the very people who crucified our Lord, Who would obey such a command? Go to the temple, spread the truth under these conditions. Who would obey a command to go to a place where you could be easily recognized, resulting in persecution and maybe even death? Who would obey such a command? Someone with the right attitude. Someone who knows whom they have believed and are convinced that he is able to guard what was entrusted to God on that very day, until that very day. Who would have such an attitude? Somebody who is called to take a stand in serving Jesus Christ and saving the souls of sinners. When the council discovered that Peter and John weren't there, or were in the temple, they sent for them, had them brought before the Sanhedrin once again. They interrogated them once again. When Peter and John replied, "We must obey God rather than men," these individuals were fit to be tied. They wanted to have Peter and John killed on the spot. But look at what happened upon the intervention of Gamaliel in Acts 5, verse 40. Acts 5, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now that would be right there. That flogging would be enough to deter most people of going forward in the task that they were given, winning souls and making disciples, but not Peter and John. Peter and John had seen the risen Christ. By the way, have we seen the risen Christ? We've seen the risen Christ over and over again on the pages of Scripture, the Word of God, the mind of Christ. Peter and John had seen the risen Christ. They were confident in their calling. They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them that day the church age began. Their entire lives had been changed. By that power, God had done far more abundantly in them beyond all that they could ask or think. That power in them became the power to overcome threats, beatings, and even death. In light of that, look at how they responded in verse 41. So they went on their way. Now, these men had just been flogged. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They rejoiced because they had been beaten on behalf of Christ. And then they went on proclaiming the good news, as it says, from day to day. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll be closing in a few minutes. 2 Corinthians 5. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul used a word that has a significant amount of meaning in the life of every Christian. It's the word ambassador. An ambassador is an official who acts as a representative of his nation. An ambassador is sent out to a foreign country to reflect the official position of the nation from which he was sent. Now, in the letter, Paul compared his calling to that of an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now that word reconciliation appears in this passage. The ministry of reconciliation involves bringing sinners who are separated far from God in a state of enemieship near to God in a state of peace. As an ambassador, Paul's task was to bring sinners to God in a state of peace. Every Christian today is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. As ambassadors of Christ, bringing sinners to God in a state of peace is the task of every Christian. Every Christian who was once a sinner separated from God has been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," the barrier between sinners and God was broken down. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our reconciliation is based on the salvation Jesus provided. Now, based on that, every Christian has been given the ministry of reconciliation as well. We are not citizens of this world. Jesus stated it in John 17:16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Paul stated it in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Please go to Luke 21, and this is where we'll close. In the world, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not of the world. As citizens of heaven, we are Christ's ambassadors, chosen to reflect the official position of heaven here on earth. We have been approved by God and entrusted with the good news to share it with others. As the apostles were given the task of going out into the world and making disciples of the nations, Christians have been given the same task. This is the good news. It's been made available through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being given an understanding of what the good news entails, we have been given the task of declaring it to others for their benefit. We've been given an awesome privilege. We are encouraged to take advantage of it, to follow suit, so to speak. Jesus made that clear in a discourse he delivered on the Mount of Olives in Luke 21. Look at verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." Now, affliction, suffering, adversity is a funny thing. Nobody enjoys it. And I wouldn't blame them. I don't enjoy it either. But there's a bigger picture. Affliction, adversity, suffering provides an opportunity for service. Look at verse 15. "For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Words speak for themselves. We'll continue this. We'll finish this series on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your instruction, for the wisdom and the understanding that you provide us with, for the grace that you shower us with, for the power that you pour into us through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Lord, to use those things according to your will for the benefit of others, and as always, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.